We are rehearsing Oxen and Wagons. Plan to give it Sunday, August 7th. This is an old symposium talk, about 11 years old. Oxen and Wagons. We find a reference to our subject in Numbers 7, verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and hath anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the houses of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for each of the 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Try another translation for the 7th verse later on, though. When Israel set up camp, they followed an ordinary arrangement in the positioning of their tents. This was all related to the tabernacle, which was set up first according to the instructions that had been given Moses. The priestly family of Amram camped on the east. Their duties was the ministry of all of the priestly functions and charge of all the religious things in a supervisory capacity. To the north encamped the family of Merari, to the south the Kohathites, and on the west were the families of Gershon. These 4 directions, we believe, are significant. The Hebrews' reference to directions was when they were facing the east, facing the rising sun. The north was on their left, south on their right, west on their back. We face the north. Our maps, our directions are all orientated toward the north. The Israelites considered these the cardinal points of the compass and viewed the heavens in this manner. According to the genealogy, Levi, the son of Jacob and Leah, had 3 sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. And Kohath had 4 sons. The priestly line came through the eldest son, Amram, the father of Moses and Aaron. In Scripture, names have significant meanings. Truth taught by names is an important aspect to observe in relation to our study. The meanings of the names of these 4 families suggest certain characteristics or qualities. A good example of this would be the meetings of the names of the priests who headed the 24 courses of the priesthood. These meetings suggested the walk of the Christian. We can divide the meetings into two groupings. This is the meetings of the 24 priests. We can divide them into a pre-consecration and post-consecration grouping. In the pre-consecration, we find meanings such as dispersed, caught in the thorn of sin, Jehovah's salvation, Jehovah has drawn, Jehovah has set free, the Father brings back, whom God will restore, and the will of the Lord. In the post-consecration grouping, we would list the remainder. Consecration, he raiseth up, firstborn, a covering. This is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Weaned, wean on the milk of the word. Strength, giving the thought of meat. God will strengthen, he will establish. Knowing Jehovah, talkative or witnessing. Jehovah's King, whose cause Jehovah defends, on the right hand of favor, and dweller with Jehovah. Thus we find that the name Amram meant an exalted people. If we chose these four directions, or these four divisions, to represent four classes, the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, and the world of mankind, as suggested in the sixth volume, we would find that the family of Amram would represent the church. For they had access to the holy and the most holy of the temple of the tabernacle. They performed the sacrifices. They were the closest to the Lord. And it was the class through which the priestly line passed down generation to generation. And the famous priest Zadok descended through this line. Zadok was the head of the priests of the 24 courses. Being camped on the east, we find a correspondency to the kings of the east in Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Here, unmistakably, is a reference to the church, the 144,000, the little flock, the more than overcomers. And as a further indication that the priestly line would come through Amram and remain so, we find the rebellion of Korah. Korah rebelled against the Lord's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. In the rebellion, the leading conspirators organized and came to Moses and Aaron as a body and charged them with public usurpation and demanded that they lay down their arrogated power. That is, the claim to seize power without right, according to their thinking. Moses, upon hearing this, fell on his face, confronted with such an enormity of so outrageous a revolt. They revolt against a system so carefully framed for their benefit by the great God of the universe. But he left the matter in the Lord's hand. He requested the conspirators to return on the morrow with censers for incense. And then he looked to the Lord for his will. Next day, Korah and the company returned. They were attended by the multitude of the people, and they faced Moses and Aaron. And then a strange thing occurred. The Shekinah light, the symbol of the divine presence, which abode between the cherubims, the cloud came in front of the sacred structure, and a loud voice commanded Moses and Aaron to stand aside, lest they share in the impending destruction. Moses and Aaron fell on their knees. They pleaded with the Lord to confine his wrath to the leaders. The congregation was induced to separate, and when they did, the ground opened, and the conspirators were swallowed up. Jude refers to this incident in the 11th verse. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Gainsaying means dispute. On the following day, the rebellious spirit broke out afresh. Moses was accused of responsibility in the death of their popular leaders. And divine indignation once again interceded, and thousands of the factious multitude were cut off. More were threatened, but Moses interceded on their behalf. After the lesson of divine appointment, all the chief men were requested, and this included Aaron, to bring their rods, or canes or staffs, as we refer to them today. And they were placed in the most holy of the tabernacle overnight. This was done by the priests. In the morning, it was found that only Aaron's rod had budded. It had blossoms and almonds on it. And so the Lord reemphasized his selection of the priestly line, which was remain with Aaron, with Amram. This, incidentally, was an item that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant from that time and onward. The duties of Amram are not enumerated here in the seventh chapter, for their lot did not involve them with the transportation or porterage of the tabernacle. They merely covered the sacred articles, then allowed the Levites to enter and to begin the dismantling work. The task of transporting these sacred items, the sacred articles of furniture, such as the ark, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altars, fell to the other sons of Kohath. The Kohathites were the closest kin to the priestly class. We can readily see this on our chart. And first, it would appear that they would represent the great company in our picture. Analyzing names again, we find that Kohath means allies or comrade. And we feel that they would more properly represent the ancient worthies, who had similar experiences and trials as the church, but lived in different ages. Had they lived in the gospel age, they would most certainly have comprised a part of the church. And we are familiar with the trials and testings, as recorded in Hebrews, what this class went through. Their justification of friendship with God was as a result of faith. And the Lord's word regarding them was similar to Paul's in Hebrews. Our Lord said in Matthew 11:11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The Kohathites were not assigned any wagons, according to verse 9, but they transported the articles by hand. The articles were constructed in such a way that staves could be slipped through loops in the furniture. And then they were carried by four Levites or more, one stave on each shoulder. This included the ark, the table of showbread, the golden altar, and the candlestick. According to our picture, the families of Merari would represent the great company, and the families of Gershon, the world of mankind. The sons of Merari received four wagons and eight oxen. They were charged with the tabernacle during the time of its transportation and the setting up and taking down of the entire structure. And they had custody of items such as boards and pillars, bars, sockets, the heavy items, including the tools. And this is detailed in Numbers, the fourth chapter. The family of Merari were encamped to the north. And this is another indication that a spiritual class was being referred to. For north in the scriptures refers to the place of God's throne. We have an inference of this in Job 26:7, where he says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." And then in the 38th chapter, Job speaks of the Pleiades, which from Palestine was in the general direction of the north. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? And then David in the Psalms speaks of north, Psalm 75, 6-7. And this is by inference. "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He put it down one and set it up another." In the case that promotion comes from the north. The great company is spoken by the Revelator as being before the throne. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 15. Owing to the heavy nature of the materials, they were assigned the major portion of the oxen and wagons. Let us examine a spiritual lesson here. "For the Lord wisely and graciously ordered the most strength to those with the most work, to every man according to his service." The lesson is, we may be sure, that whatever the burden God in his promise may lay upon us, we may be sure he proportions the strength to it. And we have this assurance in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Check the Weymouth here. "It is for the Lord to permit increasing trials and testings to come upon the spiritual class as they grow older and stronger in the Lord and in the truth. Sometimes he permits a fight within and without, or both, putting the new creature to a test of endurance, not intending to crush the new creature, but on the contrary, by putting forth the endeavor to resist the adversary and every evil, makes the new creature that much stronger and aids in its development. In harmony with the promise that we read in Corinthians, the spirit-begotten ones not only have the advantage of a greater enlightenment from the knowledge of divine character and his plans and his promises, but also have the Lord Jesus as their helper. They claim the promise which the church has had during the entire age. They also have the Lord personally, having recognized his silent and unobserved return. They see him with the eye of faith. And this is the reason for Daniel's remarks in Daniel 12:12, where he says, "Blessed is he that waited and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days." This is the corroboration of our chronology, for the 1,335 days ends in 1874. As the Lord suffered the most severe test near the close of his ministry, tests so severe he cried to the Father, "If it be not possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, skip that part. Oftentimes the Lord will allow the storms of the Christian lives to continue, as the literal storm did on the Sea of Galilee. He allowed it to proceed just so far to test the faith of the apostles, to show his power, to aid them in future years in the difficulties which they at that time did not realize and remember. And then they would remember that the Lord stayed the storm when they were about to give up all hope. Mark 4:39, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Always remember that it is the new creature with whom the Lord is dealing. Not only the incident on the Sea of Galilee pictures what the Lord is doing for the spirit begotten now, but what he will do for the world in the next age, deliver them from a period of one continuous long storm. We mentioned Merari pictured the great company. And we deduct this from the meaning of the word. Merari means bitterness. When the great company realizes that they have missed the mark, they will be bitter in a sense of disappointment, not resentment. The lesson here is that all of God's creation will be satisfied in whatever lot they may obtain, for life on any plane is a blessing. They realize that with a little extra effort, perhaps, they would have been of that royal priesthood, Amram class. Bitter also represents the fact that they must pass through great tribulation, according to Revelation, and saved so as by fire, according to the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 5:5 we read, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And this is likely to prove a much greater ordeal than would have been their willing sacrifice had they gone through with it. Although the great company class has existed throughout the age, we more generally think of this class as developing more fully at the end of the age and after the church had gone beyond the veil. And basically, they differ from the church in that they do not suffer gladly, willingly, or self-sacrificially. The last family, which was encamped to the rear of the tabernacle to the west, was Gershon. And they were charged with the least important articles of the tabernacle. The name means refugee or rescued. One authority says his banishment, banished. And this fittingly represents the world, which will be rescued from the banishment by the Christ, from Satan and his host, and delivered from bondage, from the bondage to sin, until they will stand perfect before God at the close of the millennial age. According to our scripture in Numbers, they used 2 oxen and 4 wagons to transport items such as the outer curtain and other fabrics and the instruments that were used in the services. These items did not require more than their allotted means of transport. All of the Levites were under the direction of Ithamar, who served in an administrative capacity. The direction west or behind means the setting of the sun or evening, darkness. It was a direction of the Mediterranean Sea, which means darkness, thus aptly fitting the description of the world during the past 6,000 years. We have a contrast between oxen and wagons and horses and chariots. The Israelites were commanded not to multiply or to raise horses, Deuteronomy 17:16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. The implication here was not to have chariots. In accordance to the type, Israel, representing the true church, was not to have anything to do with horses or false doctrines, the errors of churchianity, and chariots, worldly organizations, clubs, lodges, etc. In Isaiah 31:1, we read, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Horsemen here would represent the leaders of Christendom. Chariots in ancient times were used primarily for war, and they were drawn by 2 or more horses. And we have evidence of this, that they were used as early as Abraham's day for in a limestone plaque discovered in Ur of the Chaldees in a royal cemetery. We find an inscription of a chariot attached with the horses attached. Chariots were also used for hunting and games and in the royal festivities. According to these scriptures, Joseph rode in the 2nd chariot behind the Pharaoh after he had come into power. In Genesis 59, The Pharaoh had a chariot escort to take Joseph back to his own country to bury his father at Hebron. Oxen and wagons, in contrast, were used for peaceful purposes. King David broke the commandment of the Lord when he retained many of the captured chariots from the thousands that he had taken in war. Then his son Solomon built a powerful standing army of chariots. These were stationed in four cities known as chariot cities. One was at Jerusalem, one at Hazor, one at Megiddo, and the other at Gezer. An archaeological excavation in the latter cities have unearthed proof that Solomon had indeed such an army of chariots, and confirming the accuracy of the scriptures. At Megiddo, they found a 13-acre site containing stables for 450 horses and storage for 150 chariots. Similar groups at the other sites attest to Solomon's splendor and military might and the accuracy of the spiritual account. It's interesting to note that on Israel's chariots, they had an outer shell of iron, or armor, which they copied from the Canaanites. And this fact would be in keeping with the type of Solomon, who represents Christ's millennial reign. But his reign will not be with iron chariots, but with a rod of iron. Solomon's use of these implements of war, which the Lord had commanded him not to, showed that he depended on his own might and not upon the might of Jehovah. And from this point onward, there was a steady decline in the kingdom of Israel, finally being overrun by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The lesson for us is that we must not place our faith in carnal weapons, but place our faith in the power of God to carry us through every trial and difficulty and experience that we may encounter in our Christian walk. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I think you better skip this scripture. Either that or get a better one. The lesson here, we find another lesson in the second and third verses of number 7. And this is where the princes of Israel bring forth their offerings before the Lord. Here is a spontaneous act by the heads of each tribe, for the tent had no sooner been set up than provisions were ready in effect to take it down. Each priest offered an ox and jointly a wagon. In the pattern on the mount, when Moses had received the instructions from the Father to build the sacred structure, no direct provisions had been made to remove the tabernacle for the frequent journeys. Provisions for dismantling was left to the voluntary liberality of the people, and was an unmistakable evidence of their zeal and patriotic feelings. Moses was reluctant about accepting offerings, and rightly so. Due to the strictness of the injunctions received from the Lord and instructions that he was to adhere to with scrupulous fidelity, Moses had doubt as to liberty to act in this matter. But God relieved him of this by accepting the offer of the princes and giving instructions to distribute them among the Levites. He probably sanctioned the object for which they were offered and then left it to the practical wisdom of the offerers to determine how they should be used. This divine sanction is of great importance to observe, as it establishes a principle that while in great matters of divine worship or ecclesia arrangement, we must adhere faithfully to the established rules of faith and conduct. But when a real need arises among the brethren, such as in temporal matters, caring for the sick, the aged, or in the matters involving public witness or work for the brethren, we should be quick to bring our oxen and wagons before the Lord. Our natural talents, along natural lines, are those which we possess by trade or employment. And we have seen this done from time to time. As a need arises for things or skills, brethren have been there, ready to provide. In Brother Russell's day, when the photodrama work started, the brethren were there as well, serving as ushers and firemen, nurses and janitors, as well as the work in the projection room. And in our day, when a need arose among the brethren for the works of the pastor, the brethren stepped in, volunteered, and supplied this need. We found this true with the volumes and true as well with the reprints. The word offering has a thought of something brought near the altar, a sacrificial present. And it's from the root word meaning to approach, to be at hand, join, to be neck, to be near. And this goes beyond the temporal state, oftentimes referring to our personal actions. In Israel's later experiences, there was no such unity or cohesion between the princes of the tribes. Each tribe was as a separate state. The divinely intended bond of union, the influence of the true religion, had been relaxed. We should not be reluctant to bring our oxen and wagons before the Lord. We should take advantage of every opportunity to be of service to the brethren. Take every opportunity to serve the Lord in accordance with our covenant of sacrifice that we made with them. Our service should be voluntary or free will, just as the offerings of the 12 princesses was. The word princes literally means an exalted one, lifted up, and fits our thought of offering. For only the exalted ones, the lifted up ones, are of the little flock. They obtain the prize because of the sacrifices here in the gospel age. And as we mentioned earlier in verse 9, the sons of Kohath were to bear on the shoulders the service of the sanctuary, or the holy things. All the articles of furniture were made so that staves could pass through loops or eyelets and carried on the shoulders of the Levites. Smaller articles were carried by hand, according to the weight. And herein lies another lesson. The ark was a symbol of the divine presence in Israel. The most sacred items in the typical tabernacle. The most sacred item in the typical tabernacle. It had been constructed under divine guidance, as all the articles had been made, and was placed in the most holy, where only the high priest was permitted to enter. The high priest as a type of Christ, the antitypical high priest, to enter. Hebrews 9:24 from the Dialogue. For the anointed one did not enter holy places made by hands, the antitype of the true ones, but into heaven itself, to appear now in the presence of God on our behalf. As a symbol of divine presence, guarded from irreverent handling and from common view of anyone, we note that the ark was covered. Only the priest, typically representing the body of Christ, the saints, were permitted to view or touch it. Levites, justified believers, were appointed to bear the ark solemnly, reverently, when the tabernacle was moved. But first, it had to be covered. The Levites were not permitted to look on it or to touch it. Numbers 4, verses 15 and 20. In later years, when the Israelites had wars with the Philistines, they grew careless. They allowed the ark to be captured by the enemy. Philistines consider this a real prize of war, and they took it to the temple of their god Dagon. This was one of their chief gods. Let's read this account, 2 Samuel 5:1-4. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when he rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. A stump here in the fourth verse refers to the fishy part. Dagon was a fish god. He had a head and shoulder of a man and the body of a fish. Much the same as our concept of a mermaid. The Philistines were essentially sea people and worshipped fish. In the fifth verse, therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that came unto Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. I don't read that fifth verse. The lords of the Philistines then decided to circulate the ark among the various Philistine cities. And every time they placed it in a different city, a plague took place. The scriptures refer to this as hemorrhoids or boils. Finally, in desperation, they placed the ark on a new cart. This is the same word as wagon in Numbers 7. And then they hooked up oxen to it, no driver. They included a trespass offering, and they started it off in the general direction of Israel. And the cart arrived, uncovered, in the city of Beth Shemesh, where the people began to gaze upon it evidently having lost their respect and reverence for the sacred object. And they were punished with a great slaughter, according to 1 Samuel 6:19-20. Then the people of Beth-Shemesh sent messengers to Kirjath-Jearim, evidently knowing that there were Levites living there, who would know how to properly handle the ark. This indicated that they knew better. But first they had to be taught the bitter lesson in order to follow a proper course. The ark was taken to the home of Abinadab, where it remained a considerable length of time, and the Lord richly blessed the home. When King David became king, he decided to restore the ark to its proper place and ordered it brought back to Jerusalem on a wagon, adopting a Philistine expedient. And this was in direct contradiction to the law that it should be borne upon the shoulders. God tolerated the Philistines in their method of handling. They didn't know better. But they had enough sense to put a trespass offering when they wanted to get rid of it. But no excuse was permitted the Israelites. They knew better. As a result, when the ark began to be transported, Uzzah, David's servant, was struck dead when he attempted to steady the ark. Having learned the lesson of reverence, that it should be covered, the Israelites now had to be taught anew a lesson of obedience, obedience to instructions. Human nature being what it is, we are prone to want to do things our own way. The church has been and is full of Philistine ways of doing service for Christ. While carrying the ark on the shoulders may not have been a majestic or impressive way of transporting it than a wagon, nevertheless, it was the Lord's way. It was pleasing to Him. These had been His specific instructions. So it should be with us. Not only to desire to do the Lord's will, but to desire to do it in His way. And this can be accomplished by a careful study of His Word. A study of the Bible helps, and adhering strictly to the standards of the truth which the seventh messenger has given us in this last period of church history. David, having learned the lesson, had the ark brought into Jerusalem in the proper way, 1 Chronicles 15:14-15. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders, with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the work of the Lord. And as we bear these articles of the tabernacle upon our shoulders, we should do it willingly and gladly, for this was the greater sacrifice than the other classes who were aided in their work by the use of the oxen and wagons.